My passage this evening will be focused primarily on verse 10, but I do want to go back a little bit and read up to the end of that particular verse, verse 10. Verse 4, 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." But here's our passage tonight, verse 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That is the word of the Lord, brethren. Let's go to our God in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to bring our worship, our sacrifices of praises to you again this evening. This is your holy day. We thank you for the Sabbath, for the Lord's Day, what a gift it is to your people. And we pray that, Lord, you would minister to us all tonight. That, Lord, that you would show us how glorious it is to be in this kingdom of yours, to be a part of this holy nation, to be your own special people, all through your divine act of mercy. May it be an encouragement, a boon to the faith of your people here this night. And we ask and pray it in the name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter, the Apostle Peter, as you know, was one of the 12 apostles. He still is. But in this very epistle, over in chapter 5, the Apostle Peter also tells us that he is a pastor, that he was a fellow elder, as he says there in that particular text. And because Peter was a pastor, that means that Peter had a heart for the people of God. He had a heart for God's flock, for their care, for their needs to be met, their spiritual needs. And the flock to whom Peter was writing to, as he wrote this epistle, were Christians who were scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor. And they have been, this particular group of Christians in the early church here, have been under a great deal of trial, a great deal of temptation. For indeed, the words suffer or suffering or suffered used some 13 times in this small letter alone. And so it's quite understandable that Peter would spend some portion of his letter trying to encourage the people of God in the way of truth. And so from the beginning of chapter 1, all the way up to the verse I just read here in chapter 2, verse 10, Peter has unveiled a tremendous amount of truth about what God has done for his people. Truths that we are to live by, to live on, to trust in all the time. And he's done it for all of his chosen people. For instance, just look in chapter 1, back in chapter 1, just verses 3 to 5. These are like the golden section of his whole epistle. But he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Doesn't stop there. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Doesn't stop there. "Who are kept by the power of God." How? "Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And of course, we could go on and on. It is just absolutely marvelous, the doctrinal, glorious gospel realities that are ours because we are in Christ Jesus. But let me hasten to point out that these and many other of these wonderful gospel realities in this chapter and in the next were never intended to change the outward circumstances of the people of God in that day. These were suffering saints. They would hear this letter read in their midst, preached in their midst. And when they read it and when they heard it preached, nothing outwardly changed. They continued to suffer. And so that wasn't going to go away. But what should have disappeared, or at least what should have ministered to them a great deal, is a lessening, if not a total eradication of, anxiety and sorrow, which, of course, their trials and their temptations had brought upon them. Because, brethren, it is in believing in all these gospel realities that belong to us as Christians, these are the things that enable us to stand in the trial, to stand in temptation, and or even in persecution. As we see it invading our own land, we see what's going on with some of the pastors in Canada. Certainly what goes on with pastors, he just mentioned about the Dominican Republic, what they're trying to do. And so it's coming our way, brethren, and we need to be prepared. And so the way we are to continue to serve the Lord under such great duress was to have embraced and embrace all these marvelous truths here in this letter, and of course throughout the whole Bible. But that's what he's focusing on. He's unfolding these glorious gospel realities, and these are the things we cling to every day by faith to help us endure. Remember now, brethren, the just, that's the Christian, shall walk by faith. Hear what John says in his little epistle, chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is one of the most wonderful aspects of the Christian life. That our contentment and our peace does not depend on our outward circumstances. But it is dependent, brethren, upon placing all of our hope and all of our trust in what God says in the Word of God. And all these things, brethren, that we see here, are we are to embrace them. We are to put them in us and meditate on them day and night, as it were. This is the Word of God. And so all these brethren had in the early church, as it were, they had what Peter had written to them. But what he had written to them was enough to overcome the world. What Peter told them just in those three verses, 3, 4, and 5 in chapter 1, was enough for them to overcome all their trials and tribulations. And so the issue was that they had to live like they believed it. And this is our struggle, isn't it, brethren? We have to live like we believe these things. We have to live that we, like we have been begotten again with a living hope. This is the way we are to see these things. So, for example, you remember Paul and Silas were placed in prison for preaching the gospel. And when they were there, they were not having pity parties. They weren't going, woe is me. They weren't filled with sorrow. They weren't filled with despair. Now, I probably would be. Probably a good chance that I probably would be, because I'm an American and I like my nice things. I like comfort. But maybe I wouldn't be if I was hopefully walking with the Spirit of the Lord. But we know what they were doing. They rejoiced in the Lord and they sang. They praised God in the prison, in the jail. How could they do this, brethren? Because they knew God was sovereign. They knew they had received mercy and forgiveness of all their sin. And that no man on earth nor demon in hell could take that away from them. That's why it didn't matter where they were. Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I believe they were seriously riding high on the mercies of God. They never got over it. And I think that's what the primary part of my message is tonight. I think that we, particularly as American Christians, we too easily get over the greatness, the glory of what the mercy of God truly is to us. And so, brethren, this is how we're to overcome these trials and temptations. We have to look at the mercy of God as it is biblically. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We need to remind ourselves to never, ever get over what a great mercy it was that God bestowed on us to call us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so that's what we have there in verse 10, which is the focus of our message primarily this evening. It says here, speaking to us tonight, if we're Christian, you who were once were not a people, But now you are. You're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And so what I want to do this evening is simply focus on two things. I want to highlight the depth of this mercy of God. And secondly, I want to highlight the misconceptions of this mercy of God. And of course, my hope and prayer is that in doing this, those of you who know the Lord will leave here filled with more joy and gratitude to God for His mercy. And anyone who is among us tonight who does not know the Lord, you might be filled with the desire to seek it because you need it and God is willing to give it. So the passage before us is very clearly taken from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. So I need you to turn over there. Hosea chapter 1. The minor prophet Hosea was known for many things, but one thing he was known for was the word, the Hebrew word hesed. You may have heard that word used before, and scholars tell us that they struggle to nail down an exact English counterpart to that. Hesed can be interpreted as steadfast love, loyal love, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. But one thing I think stands out the most, is I think it is this word, sometimes translated hesed, is mercy. And to understand the depth of His mercy, we need to go ahead and turn here to Hosea. And then we're going to turn to Paul's letter. So we're going to do a little bit of scripture reading tonight to connect all the dots to get us back to Peter. All right, so first let's look at Hosea 1. You know that Hosea was called of God to marry a harlot. And verse 4, she has a child, his firstborn, and his name is Jezreel. And then she's conceived again in verse 6. And bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or by battle, by horses or horsemen. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Then there's a promise of restoration. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So there was a promise, even though he was saying that there's going to be judgment. Israel, the northern kingdom to whom Hosea was a prophet, your sins, your iniquities, now you're going to be not my people. You're going to be no mercy. You're going to get no mercy. So you're still in Hosea. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day. Again, there was this promise of judgment, but there's with that always comes this promise of restoration. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. What I want to point out as we go down to Romans, is what Hosea is prophesying there is you and me who are in the new covenant. Paul brings this out, as I said, as we now go to the book of Romans. And the same language Paul uses here in that wonderful chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, as we find out how Paul is very much concerned about the people of Israel, his countrymen according to the flesh. But they, for the most part, the majority of them rejected Christ. Remember, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But this didn't stop God's purpose or plan. It was never going to do that. And so we look at verse 6 verse 6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And see, that's what Hosea was doing. He was saying that the children of Israel, according to the flesh, had sinned. God had turned away His mercy. But there was a promise, a restoration to come, a glorious one. And we continue reading there in Romans, picking up in verse 14. Paul anticipates a rejection to what he had just said, the fact that God would show mercy on Jacob, but Esau, he hated. So what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, why? He's going to show kindness to one and he's not going to show it to the other, or mercy to the one and not to the other? Paul anticipates this, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Here in chapter 9, again, go down to verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy who he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, here we come. Here's our language from 1 Peter, also out of Hosea. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says, and here he quotes Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So all of these New Testament passages, usages of Hosea there, is simply pointing out that God kept his word to show sovereign mercy upon the Gentiles, which to the Jews was something they couldn't accept. This was their stumbling block, you see. Because they thought that they were accepted by God because of their innate righteousness. That there was something special in them. And then that's why God loved them. And then that's why God called them. And didn't call any of the other nations. For hundreds and hundreds of years. So they began to think wrongly. So they thought themselves that they were thinking that that's why they were accepted by God. And so they didn't seek God on the basis of faith. And so Paul points that out. If you're still in Romans, you look at verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and he who believes on him will not be put to shame. Again, Peter brings that same kind of language over into his epistle. And so what is the point of me bringing you to all of these particular passages this evening? Well, brethren, it is to highlight the depth of God's mercy on us through Gentiles. Now, there might be some Jewish folks among us here, I don't know. But the likelihood is that probably we're mostly all Gentiles here this evening. And outside of a very small handful of people throughout the Old Testament, the only people on the face of the earth for century upon century that ever received any sovereign mercy of God were Jews. Think about the hundreds upon hundreds of years. Pagan nation after pagan nation had come and gone. No gospel. No gospel invitation. No gospel preacher. Millions and millions of souls born and perished. Never once received any mercy from God. They were the no people. Canaanites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, you take your pick throughout the whole entire Old Testament. All were left to perish in their sin. And those Canaanite, Moabite countries, they're not any different than America, Russia, China, Spain, you name your country. They're all called by name, no mercy. Your name is not my people. Can there be anything more horrible to be said to a people that God would say to you, your name is no mercy. Your name is not my people. But brethren, that all changed 2,000 years ago. And it was foretold by the prophets of God throughout the Old Testament that one day that God would open the floodgates of His sweet mercy upon pagan Gentiles all over the world. And it continues up until this day. We know that Paul and Barnabas went out to preach But they were to go to the Jews first. Remember, that was Paul's desire. And then they went and they preached Acts 13, but they rejected his message. He said, "You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles." That was God's plan. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." So the great encouragement to God's people in the new covenant, as it should have been in the old, is the fact that God has shown us mercy when He should have shown us justice. Because God is holy. We should have all received justice. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's what we should have received. And so what we need to rejoice in tonight, brethren, is that no longer is God calling Jews only into salvation, but He's calling Gentiles. You, me. Who are we that we should have even heard the gospel? Then through mercy, like Lydia, opens our hearts to receive the gospel. Now, for God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the hope and the promise of the new covenant, that no longer did it minister Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, but now the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why this is the day in which we live. It is the day of salvation. Everything that is given to us in the Old Testament was building toward this great fulfillment of God's eternal plan to save His people, whom He had chosen from the foundation of the world. There was not the Old Testament was not a failed plan A. Okay? And then all of a sudden God had to go to plan B. No. God used the failure of the Israelites to keep their covenant with Him to show how His Son, the true Israel of God, would not fail to keep His covenant with the Father. So the northern kingdom, later the southern kingdom of Israel, would both be carried off into captivity because of their sin. But in both cases, the Old Testament kept on promising this glorious restoration, this glorious promise of God. And oftentimes dispensationalists will use that to say there's going to be this great end time gathering in of Jews. And maybe there may be something of that in Romans 9. But I believe that most of those promises, like when we heard in Hosea, speaking of the new covenant era when God would open up the windows of heaven. And all kinds, and from every tribe, tongue, and nation, are brought into the kingdom of God. The restoration was not to restore an ethnic nation of Jews. And it certainly didn't include another temple made by the hands of men. As Paul said, "Know you not that you are the temple of God?" So the glorious restoration of God's people is made manifest in this new covenant. That Jesus Christ would come into the world to save sinners from both Jews, and there are still Jews that are getting saved. There were those in the early church that were primarily Jews, and certainly there at Pentecost, 3,000 souls. But as the ministry went out, the Jews first, but then to the Greek, more and more it was just the Gentiles. Jews began to fade away in some sense, as it were. And of course, this is all understood and taught throughout the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus said this in John 10:16, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so we have, brethren, we who were once not a people, but now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now we have. The depth of God's mercy are unfathomable. Fathoms, the way they go in and see on the ships how deep the ocean is. I think it's what they call them, fathoms, or whatever they go down in the olden days and see how deep, but there's no way to find it. Indeed, the Apostle John said this, I think it relates. He says this in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." I really don't think we truly comprehend what a mercy it is that God has allowed His gospel to go out to all the nations. Now, in order to hopefully encourage you even further in looking at the greatness of God's mercy toward us, I want to spend the remainder of my time looking at some of these misconceptions of God's mercy. And I give them to you by way of John MacArthur, and by the way, who got them from A.W. Pink, who may have probably got them from somewhere else, but there's nothing new under the sun. Before I give you these misconceptions, I would like to point out that there is a such thing as God's general mercy upon all creation. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All the people on the earth who live for themselves and they reject general and special revelation, they still receive from God oxygen. They receive from God food, water, and many earthly pleasures for which none of them give God thanks. The unsaved world. But that in of itself is still a mercy of God. Really, he could pull the trigger on judgment and justice at any time. And we all have to give an account. And if we're in Christ, Christ, he bore that wrath. He took the punishment that we might receive the mercy. So the mercy we receive from God is not just God just taking our sins and putting them under the carpet. They still had to be paid for. And Christ does that. But this temporal mercy, there's a sense in which God has mercy over all of his earth, all over his creation. But then there is this special, divine, sovereign mercy which he bestows upon the elect only. It is what we read in the first part of the chapter, that new birth mercy. He has begotten us again. You didn't bring yourself into the world, and you didn't bring yourself into the kingdom either. That was all of God. It was all of God that you should have had your heart open to repent of your sin, to see what a wicked and vile creature you are apart from the grace of God. God did that. Maybe it was a trial. Maybe he brought you low and then you turned to God for help and then there you realized what Christianity, what the gospel was. So we think about these things. The fact that Christ died for us, gave us eternal life. We get so much more than the temporal pleasures, brethren. We get forgiveness of all our sin, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the glorious promise of eternal life, which we read about this evening. Heaven is ours, an inheritance waiting for us, which will not fade away, who are kept by the power of God. These are the gospel realities that are ours, brethren. And every one of them come to us in mercy. We've earned nothing. We've earned nothing. Now the question comes, and with it oftentimes misconceptions, why does God show mercy on some and not all? And if a person doesn't understand this, maybe not even embrace it totally, doesn't mean, I'm not saying that they're not saved. They certainly could still be one of the elect of God, but I think a Christian who doesn't fathom and understand this biblical doctrine of what this mercy is, they'll never be as overwhelmed as they should be. I mean, if you think that it was the use of your free will that brought you to God, that you will never be able to comprehend just how merciful your God really was and is. If you thought you had a little place to play, a little part to play in you being saved, just a little teeny part, then in your flesh, you'll take that teeny part and it will rob you of what glory it is in seeing how God saved you in mercy alone. So back to the question, why does God show mercy on some and not on all? Well, there's only one answer from all of Scripture for why God chooses to save some and show mercy to some sinners and not to all. And here's your answer. He's God. Do what he wants. That may not sound what a lot of people in our world, in our country, want to hear, but that's what the Bible teaches. God is not bound to any of his creatures to show any of them mercy. He is bound by his holiness to show them justice. Because indeed, brethren, all, as we know as Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us are guilty apart from grace and mercy in Christ. Thus all must be judged. And God is not unjust to show mercy to some and justice to others. It's often what it says. So why? It's the amazing thing that God would save one. So it's a big misconception about God's mercy is that he somehow must show it to everyone in order to be fair. I remember in my church down in Florida, when I first came to the Doctrines of Grace, and I was going to teach and preach these to the congregation, because they didn't call me being a Calvinist or Reformed. So, but it got out in the community that their pastor had become a Calvinist. So a couple ladies of the church, whom I love dearly, still love them, they're still serving the Lord down there. But they took me into my office. What is this stuff about predestination and this kinds of thing? And they use that language. That is not fair. Well, I give them the benefit of the doubt in that they just didn't understand, as I didn't understand at the time, just how sinful we are, just how spiritually dead we are, and how this misconception often comes about. So if God were to deal with us on the basis of fairness, obviously, brethren, we would all go to hell, wouldn't we? And we know this as Reformed brethren. And so here's what Pink, so this is how A.W. Pink so eloquently states it. He says, God's mercy arises solely from his imperial pleasure. It arises within himself. There was nothing in you, there was nothing in me, for why we were called out of darkness, saved. Nothing. Wasn't because you were in a religious family. You were more spiritual. You were smarter. You were more moral. And none of that had anything to do with why God chose to save you. If you're here tonight and you're saved. None of it. Not because you're nice. Because you're kind. You've done a lot of good for people. None of that had anything to do with it. As Pink says, it arises solely from his imperial pleasure. A.W. Pink mentions three things here from which God's mercy does not flow. Okay, you ready for them? Three things from which God's mercy does not flow. Number one, God is not moved to show mercy because of the depth of man's misery. God is not moved to show mercy because of the depth of man's misery. This is what Pink says. It is not the wretchedness of the creature which causes him to show mercy. For God is not influenced by things outside of himself as we are. If God were influenced by the abject misery of leprous sinners, he would cleanse and save all of them. But he does not. Why? Simply because it is not his pleasure and purpose so to do. John MacArthur goes on to say, God is not sitting in heaven saying, oh, I feel so sorry for all those sinners. And I'm so emotionally distraught about their sin that I'm going to be merciful to them. God is not doing that. Secondly, God is not moved to show mercy because of any, and I've already alluded to this, any merit in the person. Pink says this, still less is it the merits of the creature which causes him to bestow mercies upon them, for it is a contradiction in terms to speak of meriting mercy. If there's merit, you don't need mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but what? According to his mercy. That's Titus 3:5. Thirdly, God is not moved to show mercy because Jesus' redemptive work on the cross made it possible for God to show mercy. There are Christians out there, people out there who think this way. John MacArthur on this statement says this. You hear people say, quote, not that Christ, now that Christ has died, it is possible for God to be merciful. And he wants to pour out that mercy because of what Christ has done, unquote. He says, if that were true, since Christ died for all and mercy would be available for all, then God would save all. Brethren, we know that he hasn't. Christ came to purposely show mercy unto salvation for his people and his people only. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. In the mystery of God's decree and sovereign purposes, we are given no reason, no reasons why he chose to show mercy to one sinner and not another. All we know is the Bible teaches it had nothing to do with anything in the sinner. Nothing. That's hard to comprehend. It wasn't because we deserved it, brethren, more than others. As I said, it's not because we're more righteous for we would have more to be pitied than other sinners. And as Americans, we certainly need to think about that. We see the poor sinners in Haiti, the poor sinners in other third world countries. We look on there and we see the people in Africa starving and their bones showing through. Oh, wow, poor people. Those poor people. Do we think that we're actually any better before God than them? Apart from grace and mercy? We are not. We are not. The answer lies in God and God alone. And that is where we must leave it. The only way we could go further in this would be to say that the reason he did it is because so that you would praise the Lord. He does it so that we might praise the Lord. We know it had nothing to do with anything in us. And this makes, brethren, God's sovereign mercy all the sweeter and all the more precious to you who believe. He's precious. Why? Because Jesus gives you a real good feeling? No. Because he could have left you in your sin. And you could be in hell tonight. And God would remain holy and good and just. But he didn't. He should have, but he didn't. If you're a child of God here today, no matter what trial you are in or you end up in, you should always be greatly encouraged because you were once not a people. Your name used to be No Mercy. Now your name is Mercy. That's our joy. That's our hope. That's our anchor. If you're truly born again Christian, you have received mercy. And with it comes everything else. If he saved us, will he not with Christ also freely give us all things? We read about it in that first chapter there, didn't we? That there's this inheritance that's being reserved for us, that we're kept by the power of God. All of this is ours. And it started with mercy. And it started with nothing in us. It started from the foundation of the world. God has chosen to set his love upon you in the same mercy. Not because of anything in you or not lovable. So therefore, God's love does not ebb and flow like yours and mine does, even before the people we love are the most. God set his love on his people. We can't enter into how that is because our minds are all tainted with sin. But he fully loves us. God is love. He can't love us anymore than what he loves us now. He'll never love us any less. Because he set his sovereign love upon us. And evil will even make your sins and failures and weakness in the end of the day turn around to cause you to become made in the image of Christ. He'll use it all. He'll use it all. It's all mercy. The next time you're tempted to complain or murmur about your trials, brethren, remember that God showed you saving mercy and you didn't have to. I've often said this, maybe I've said it here before, I don't know. But I have two brothers. There's three of us brothers, three sons of my mom and dad. We didn't grow up in church. We're not religious. We were not around it. My dad said when you died, that was it. I guess he believed in annihilationism or whatever. And at the age of 26... God opened my heart. I repented. And it had nothing, you know, why not my brothers? Maybe they'll still get saved at some point. I don't know. But why me? Why me? Why you? I think sometimes one of our greatest problems as Christians is that we too quickly get over and we too quickly forget what a great big deal it is. That God would save you and me as Gentiles. He would save us at all. That he would save us at all. He doesn't do that for everyone. Not everybody gets it. See, he wants his houses full, and his people, when they're converted, when you show up here on the Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, This is why he did it. If you want to know a reason why, it's so that you would sing the praises of his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. That you would not be ashamed of him, but come here excited and looking forward to worshiping your God because you, God, mercy. And there are thousands of people out there in Bluefield tonight. They're down there at Walmart. They're all walking around and they're living up and they're soaking up the temporal world. But you're here praising God because you, God, mercy. You know this hymn. I'll read a few verses of it. Dead of the Mercy, number 99 in your hymn book. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in all our sin. What a glory, brethren. What a glory it is to meditate, think about if you are saved. And you may be, all of us here tonight, some are maybe low in our Christian walk. Maybe we're riding on the spiritual high. It doesn't matter. If you are born again, you have received the sweet, sovereign mercy of God. And you will have whatever you need from that point on to get you the glory, to cause you to sing the praises of the Lord. Obviously, I don't know all of you very well, but someone among us this evening who's not a child of God, you may be asking yourself or thinking, how do I get this mercy? If it's nothing that I do, how do I get it? Why don't I just don't do anything? And if I'm elect, I'm elect. I'll just wait till God, as some people think in their brains, it zaps me. Because that's unbiblical. You've got to follow and do what the Bible says. You see, the Bible tells us that God ordains who is saved. He also ordains the ends by which they are saved. And the means by which he has given us is to repent and to call out to God for mercy. You have to do it. No one can do that for you. And if you don't do it, and if you sit around and you wait for God to zap you, you'll probably never get it. Because the Bible commands you to repent and believe the gospel. And it's through the means which God has ordained by which you receive this mercy. This is what we do. You have to come the way the rest of us in here came. Like blind Bartimaeus. Jesus coming through Nazareth. He began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, Bartimaeus had something we all have before our conversion. He was desperate. He knew he couldn't see. But God opened his eyes enough to see one thing. Somebody had come through there that day that could give him his sight. Somebody has come here tonight that can give you your sight. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to go to him. Your parents can't go to you. Your husband, your wife, they can't go for you. You, yourself, have to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You see, this is the glorious thing about our God. As holy as he is, thrice holy, he is also a God all through the Bible, Old and New Testament, full of mercy. Full of mercy. And he is willing to save any truly penitent sinner who comes. He will not turn you away. And if you repent and if you believe, you will have to confess the same thing the rest of us confess. It was God. It was God. May God have mercy on all who are here tonight who are not yet saved. May God call you, give you faith, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might, with Paul and Silas, sing your way to glory. Bless God. Father, we thank you for your mercies. Truly, it's hard to contemplate, Lord. We take so many things for granted in our salvation, in our Christian faith. Once we're saved and we begin to walk with you, Lord, we forget to contemplate, Lord, what mercy you have bestowed on wretched men and wretched women like us. Well, we know we didn't deserve it, but Lord, in your sovereign grace, you took your gospel and you planted your seed of the gospel in our hearts. And then you watered it and then it came to life. Oh, Lord, we praise you, and we do praise you. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Thank you, Lord, for giving us new light, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Truly, may we spend the rest of our days contemplating this great mercy, never being so down that we cannot sing the praises of our God. May you bless these, your people, Lord. Encourage them as they face the trials of the coming week. May your sweet mercy keep them in the way. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.